Well, I'd like to invite you at this point to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. As we begin to think about addressing the issue that arises when we start talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We've been talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and witnessing to the lost in general. And those sorts of things are fairly cut and dry. They seem to be fairly straightforward to us. But there's a great deal of confusion about Adventism. And so we're going to talk about some of those issues and how should we view these precious souls, and how, when we are engaged in conversation with them, to biblically and appropriately talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they indeed vigorously affirm in their writings. But sometimes in practice, there's some confusion and you may wonder. So we're going to try to deal with that and kind of clear the fog away a little bit and be able then to be effective as we talk to those who are in that faith. But we'll begin by looking at Galatians 4. And in that regard, then, I would ask if you're able to stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to begin at verse 21 and read down through chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians 4. Hear God's holy word. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. I think it likely we'll pretty much get through the introduction this morning before we actually delve into our text a little bit, but we'll see how it goes. The question about whether or not Seventh-day Adventism is a cult or not is difficult to answer definitively. Adventists have their roots in the teachings of William Miller, who lived from 1782 to 1849. He was an earnest man, a Baptist preacher, but somewhat misguided. However, a very capable preacher who prophesied that Christ would return in 1843. And his preaching was so compelling at the time that over 50,000 people around the country sold their property and prayerfully awaited the day. When it did not occur, Miller withdrew in humiliation from the movement that he had started. But his followers, who came from many different churches, persisted in claiming that Christ had indeed returned, but to a heavenly sanctuary rather than on the earth. And they set a new date for Christ's bodily return for October 22nd, 1844, just in the next year. Now, one of those followers was Mrs. Ellen G. White. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. Her writings came to be viewed as of equal authority with the Scriptures by many Adventists, even though she herself claimed to be only a messenger of God, In fact, it's a little confusing. Some of their writings, they'll speak of her writings being inspired. But if you press them on it, they don't mean on the same level as the scriptures, but just special writings that the Lord used. Not quite scripture, but close. Anyway, she did not claim that for herself, but her followers did. And her revelations that she penned formed the foundation of the Adventist Church. The Second Coming, of course, did not occur in 1844 either, and many left this fledgling church, or they abandoned the faith altogether. Now, the name Adventist comes from the central teaching of the church, which is the second coming of Christ to the earth, Advent, the coming. Their whole thesis rests upon the prophetic, apocalyptic texts of Daniel and Revelation. And they have a strong interest in prophecies, and these two were not the only ones. There were others as well. And as prophecies were made and did not occur, then those who remained true to Adventism split it off into smaller groups, each one emphasizing different things. They're trying to wrestle with various issues of the faith and cope with the disappointment of, well, this prophecy didn't happen and that prophecy didn't happen, but there's truth here, there's goodness here, so try to justify it. And I mean, this is human nature. It's what we do in such cases. Anyway, the largest remaining group of all of these splintered groups is the Seventh-day Adventist, who emphasize Saturday worship, which their name implies, of course, and Old Testament dietary laws. And until recently, and this is an important point, which is why some people think that would classify them in the cult category, the Adventists did claim to be the only group that would go to heaven. Now, they've softened that. They teach that true believers from other churches will eventually see the light and obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, especially the Sabbath law. By the way, this is something that they will jump to right away. Do not let yourself get embroiled in this discussion unless you're prepared to go full bore through the Old and the New Testaments with an argument. Now, I can give you stuff if you want to have the whole argument if you don't already possess it. But it's a smokescreen, and your primary emphasis is upon, are you saved or are you not? Are you trusting in Christ or are you not? Other stuff you can talk about later. But you have good reason for worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week. Content yourself with declaring that since Jesus and the early church worshiped on Sunday, and Jesus saw fit to rise again on Sunday, that's grounds enough for you that the day was changed by divine decree. They will try to contend that it was all an act of the papacy. It was not. The first day of the week observance took place long before the papacy ever existed and is in the scriptures. So let it go with that. We're living under the terms of the new covenant, not the old. And if they're not willing to talk with you, at least on a basis there, that this is your reasoning, then you're not going to get very far if all you're going to do is focus on that. Adventism is an odd mixture as far as doctrine is concerned. And here's where the confusion lies. Their doctrine concerning the triune God is orthodox. They believe in a Trinity. No problem there, really. Their original doctrine of Christ is mostly orthodox, with two exceptions. And here, again, you want to do some homework to, you know, be armed from the scriptures on this, because it's subtle. The first thing is that you need to remember is that Adventists are dichotomist, not body, soul, and spirit, but soul and spirit. And they hold that the soul is inseparable from the body. Okay, let that sink in for a minute. That impacts a lot of things. But when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, a couple things to note. First, Adventists say that Christ possessed a fallen human nature. Not that he sinned, but that his nature was fallen. Okay? The scriptures teach otherwise. Luke chapter 1 makes that very clear. John 14, 1 Peter 1, 1 John 3. This is following the line of reasoning that in order for Christ to be tempted in all points such as we are, he had to share our fallen nature. So they're trying to argue backwards from the statement about Christ's temptations. Honestly, I look at that kind of reasoning and think that makes no sense whatsoever. Just because someone could be tempted to something doesn't and possesses the capability of making that choice does not mean that they're already in the fallen category. Anybody clean their house this week? Okay. This kind of follows along, or make your bed. I want you to know that when my wife was gone, I made the bed every morning. In spite of the fact that knowing A, she's not there to even see it. And number two, I'm going to just mess it up that night again. Why should I make the bed again if I'm just going to mess it up again? You know, does the bed have a fallen, messed up nature? No, the bed came in a box. Nice packaged, neat, tidy. So I realize this is a little stretch on this analogy, but the point is that just because something is clean or is clean and tidy doesn't mean that it's not susceptible to being messed up. That's my point. So for them to say, well, he had, in order for the temptations to mean anything, he had to have a fallen nature, it doesn't even follow. I mean, logically, it doesn't make any sense at all. But that's the reason. That's what they're wrestling with, okay? And this is something you need to understand. As I walk through these doctrines and things here, well, this week and next, I really want you to understand, I have numerous friends that are in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I love them dearly. They're awesome people. And they are as sincere as can be about trying to wrestle with the Scriptures. If you go into it with a snarky, smart-aleck attitude that you know better than they do, and they're just out to lunch, and they're just brainless about it, not only will you be doing them a disservice and just being arrogant, but you're wrong. I mean, they're really trying hard to wrestle with the Scriptures. I just think that they're doing it improperly and they're coming to the wrong conclusions in some very key points. And there are other key points that they agree right along the line with evangelical Christianity. But there are some departures at some places that are kind of odd in the thinking and so on. And again, as we've talked about, even with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, to talk about these things with some compassion rather than a superior judgmental spirit will go a long ways to actually being able to have a conversation. And the blessing here is that you could go back and forth with how much they really elevate and venerate Ellen G. White as far as a prophetess is concerned anymore. A lot of that's kind of gone by the way. But the fact of the matter is that they will say, and their writings say, we don't hold up any other authority than Scripture. Of course, we really like what Ellen G. White said, but you can hold them to that, and you can have a basis of conversation, unlike with some of these other groups that you got to wrestle with all their other writings that they elevate to or above the level of Scripture. You don't have that issue with Adventism, which is nice because you can actually have a reasonable conversation. And actually, as well, unlike some of the other cult groups, the terminology that they are using, the terms basically have the same meaning that we understand to have, which also is really a nice thing. So with those thoughts in mind, I know I don't want to come across as being hypercritical, but it seems to me that the nature of Jesus Christ is pretty important and getting it right. And this is an area that Orthodox Christians have a struggle with. Let's come back to that thought, that second idea about holding, that the soul is inseparable from the body. What that does, if you say that that's true, then what you have to do logically is you will have to assert, as they do, that Christ, yes, he took upon himself human form and nature. And in fact, when you read their statement about him becoming man and so on, you read it and you go, wow, that's a great statement. In their questions on doctrine, that statement there is quite a strong statement. However, if the soul is inseparable from the body, they have to take the idea that he did not possess a human soul that was distinct from the body. Okay? And this is nothing more than the 4th century heresy that was put forward by Apollinarius, which claimed that the spiritual part of Jesus was supplied by the Holy Spirit. Okay, you catching me on that? The spiritual part, the soul part, the living force was not separate from the body. So in order to have a soul that could go to the Father and all of that, that had to be the Holy Spirit. Had to be at least supplied by the Holy Spirit. That makes Jesus only 2/3 human. And since Adventists are dichotomous, their view actually makes Jesus, it makes him only half human. Which is, you know, they wouldn't state it that way. If you said, that's what you believe, they'd go, that's nonsense. But that's where their doctrine leads them. Besides the fact that the whole idea of that the soul and the body and the relationship there leads to the errors of things like soul sleep and the annihilation of the wicked, which denies the biblical doctrine of hell and the immaterial soul. And in those views, they're very similar to the Watchtower Society, by the way. Most are premillennialist, and they would expect the righteous to spend eternity on a renewed earth. And for those of us that are premillennialist, I'm not going to have any argument with them there. But nonetheless, this is part of the challenge, and adding to the challenge is that the newest statement of their faith, which is called Questions on Doctrine, the newest statement takes the orthodox position. So it adds to the confusion because you've got different generations of Adventists that are holding on to different things, and so depending on who you're talking to, you can the Adventist friends that I'm particularly thinking of, a couple that I'm the closest to, honestly, from what I know of them and from what they've said to me, we might have discussion on some of these other things, but their understanding of their salvation being dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, and they're not depending upon their works in any way, shape, or form, we get along just fine. Understanding of grace and all of that is wonderful. But there are others, maybe if you want to call them old school, or those that are kind of hearkening back, where it's not quite so cut and dried. And some of the statements, even in Questions on Doctrine, at one time they're saying, well, it's all of grace and it's all of God and everything else, and then, but you got to do this other stuff. The biggest problems, I guess what I'm doing this morning is laying out kind of the issues that we're going to try to deal with, Lord willing, next week. And we will spend some time in the book of Galatians next week in chapter 4, so be studying that this week. The biggest problems with Adventist doctrine lie in the area of salvation. Now, again, Mrs. White in those early days and Questions on Doctrine and the latest statement, they state very clearly that salvation is not by works. But there are other writings that contradict this statement by asserting that you have to follow Old Testament dietary laws and the seventh-day Sabbath in order to be counted among the redeemed. And when you read some of the older stuff especially, it doesn't make any bones about it that if you don't practice the seventh-day Sabbath, it's the mark of the beast. I mean, it's pretty strong language, and it's... You're not redeemed. They're the only true church. Furthermore, they state that Christ's work on the cross was completed, And that's great. It's done. But they qualify that then with this doctrine that's called investigative judgment. Ever heard of that? Investigative judgment. It's a two-stage idea of atonement. Questions on doctrine admits acceptance of Christ at conversion does not seal a person's destiny. An investigative judgment means that after conversion, yes, Christ's work is done, it's sufficient, and so on. But now, you have to... that work still has to be applied to the believer, and Jesus is now investigating whether you believe it or not, and if you believe it sufficiently to obey the church's teachings. You can believe in the work, and that's great. That got you to the starting point, but now your ongoing works, particularly in diet and Sabbath keeping, has to be done in order to seal the deal. Which, of course, effectively robs the gospel of any good news whatsoever. Or at least most of it. In fact, it sounds an awful lot like Rome. Which is an interesting irony, because Adventists make a big point of not wanting to be like Rome. And arguing against Rome. And having a big problem with the papacy. And they're right to have a big problem with the papacy. But it's interesting then that they follow along some of the same kinds of doctrines, just call it a little bit different terminology. And when it comes to redemption then, when you wrap all that together, Adventists can err in the same manner as did the Galatian Judaizers. What was the issue there in Galatians that Paul was dealing with? People that were coming in and said, in order for you to be saved, Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. You have to go through the temple rituals. You have to become basically like Jews in what you eat, in circumcision, and all the other rites and rituals. You've got to do this like the Jews, because the promises were made to Abraham and they're eternal promises, and they were not able to discern the difference between the promises that were made in time and those that were of a spiritual nature, and the significance of those promises made in time, which is what Paul is dealing with there in Galatians chapter 4. If you have the opportunity through friends or colleagues, co-workers, to have interaction with Adventists, arm yourself for good conversation that hopefully can admonish them to take a hard look at what they believe by studying the book of Galatians. You'll get some help in Colossians as well, particularly that passage that says, you know, people that say, well, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, as if that counts for anything. But the book of Galatians as a whole is dealing with this very issue and can really be a help to you to prepare you to have a solid conversation with these folks that may very well be brothers and sisters in Christ, or may be lost in a false gospel that's dependent upon, ultimately dependent upon their works. So that's a question that we'll be talking about some more. We're going to be looking at these two covenants. And in case you're wondering, no, I never even did get to the notes inside here. So we'll do that, Lord willing, next week, as we seek to admonish Adventists. You know, you'll notice in the past couple of weeks I've talked about witnessing to Mormons and witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. This one I changed the word. It may end up being a witnessing situation. But it can also be, I believe, and we'll develop this thought a little bit more, a matter of admonishing a brother or sister who is caught up in error. And that's not quite the same thing as a cult. So I know that there have been, as I was growing up and coming through college, I mean, there was kind of a knee-jerk reaction against Seventh-day Adventism, and it was just assumed that they were cults, and it was kind of like, write them off. But I, through the years, have come to have a more moderate position. I don't think that's a fair thing to say. I think in some ways you're going to be looking at each individual you're talking to and really exploring with them biblically What do you believe? What do you believe? And to be able to talk about the gospel to people who declare that they believe and respect in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in many ways state it in a way that sounds much like you, but may have a couple of different thoughts that can rob the gospel of its power, and indeed even take them out of the community of faith. So it's a serious matter. You know, in regards to our baptism that we just had, one of the things that I mentioned to you, quoted the verse, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. You know, as we come to the table, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. It's easy to look out the doors of our church and go, well, these people in this church and this church and that church, they don't believe what we believe. And we can easily write people off pretty quickly. And sometimes the judgment of them being outside the community of Christ is a just one. But I think we need to also be very careful, because is there anyone here? Don't raise your hand. Is there anyone here that has perfect knowledge of your faith? Anybody here believe something that's an error? Does anybody here believe something that's an error right now? How would you know? I mean, it's kind of an absurd question to ask. If I say to you, Tom, do you believe is it something that's erroneous? You'd go, no, of course not. That's why I believe it. Right? So I think many in the Adventist church, as well as others around as well, whether different traditions than ours, may very well hold to things that we think are erroneous and may very well be, but are completely sincere and so on. Going after them with a club is probably not the most effective way to try to admonish them with the truth of God's word. So with some grace and compassion toward others, then let us admonish these folks as we have opportunity, and may God give his blessing as he draws others to, and us included, a better understanding of him and what he requires of us in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage in Galatians 4. And I would ask, Lord, that as we think about this and meditate upon these things over the week, Lord, we can see, it's so easy to look at others and see all of the splinters in their eyes. And from our perspective, that may very well be the case when it comes to the Adventist church. And yet, Lord, you have your children in many, many places. And Lord, we need to walk humbly and yet faithfully according to your word. Let us have a good understanding of the truth of the gospel, so that when we talk with others that have differing viewpoints, we will have a better standard than our own gut reaction about something, but really, what does your word say? So, Lord, we've seen some of these issues here, things where Adventists are faithful to what is orthodox, and other areas where they depart from what has been considered orthodox for centuries. Yet, Lord, help us to lovingly and carefully proclaim truth to them and everyone else, of course. And may you grant fruit where you desire. And Lord, let us not, through our own folly, our own pride, our own wisdom, be a stumbling block to others, but let us be a blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.